Well, we've sung a number of hymns, haven't we, reminding us of the storms, the trials, and the difficulties of life. They begin their journey now to Rome. Paul had been mobbed in the temple, as you will remember, and there had been plots against him, and he'd been moved from Jerusalem down to Caesarea, and there he had stood trial, hadn't he, before Felix and Festus and Agrippa. And although again and again his innocence is declared to us, we know that he is innocent, don't we, Paul, of the charges that are brought against him. But even Festus and Felix and Agrippa, they too confess that he is innocent. He is put in a position where he knows that his only hope of survival, if you like, is to appeal to Caesar. So as a Roman citizen, he appeals to Caesar, and therefore now it is a Roman right that he must be taken to Rome, and his accusers must appear before Rome as well, before Caesar in Rome, to bring their charge against him. Well, the journey is not an easy one. There is no EasyJet or Ryanair or anything like that. And so a long, difficult and dangerous journey now there is taken, as recorded in Acts chapter 27 and 28. It begins in about October time. It is hard to sail west as we kind of try to picture the Mediterranean. They're down near Jerusalem, aren't they? And they're trying to get their way round to, obviously, to Italy, to Rome. There are prevailing winds at that time, but the year of the storm season has really just begun. They get some of the way, but they don't want to winter in Fair Havens. Fair Havens is, well, a big ploy by the local tourist board. It wasn't Fair Havens at all. It was very windy and there was nothing to do there whatsoever. So a boat of soldiers are not taken in by the name Fair Havens, and they want to continue on from there. Paul warns them, doesn't he, twice in verse 10 and in verse 21. We're told that Paul warned them, but here we have a bunch of professional sailors who are, well, obviously not willing to listen to a land-loving, tent-making Pharisee who has been betrayed by his own people and is going as a prisoner off to see Caesar. So they do not listen to him. But as Paul had warned them, the storm comes, and we're told on a number of occasions, verse 17, 20 and 22, that they are utterly afraid for their lives. They weren't just a little bit fearful, but after 14 days of not eating, they can't see stars or the sun or anything else. They don't have a clue where they are. They've already thrown everything off board, not just all of the merchandise that they were taking, which would have been a huge thing for the owner to throw away, and all of the sailors, because where would their wages come from if all of this merchandise is not sold? But then all of the tackle and all of their tools and everything else, that is thrown off with great delay as well, isn't it? And they are left utterly afraid. But the main point of us looking this morning, and in the next 20 minutes or so, we want to really compare Paul and his companions, particularly Paul, as he is pointed out to us here, and everybody else. You see, everybody else is afraid. Everybody else is anxious. Everybody else has lost all of their courage and even their hope of survival. But Paul and the other Christians on the ship are not afraid. They're not anxious. They still have their courage. We see it, don't we, in people like Joseph. We see it with Daniel. We see it with multiple others in the Old Testament. We see it with Jesus when everybody is coming against him and his very life is in the balance, so to speak. He is not afraid or overly anxious or concerned. It's not that he enjoyed going to the cross, but there is something that he has, if you like, that enables him to overcome all of the fear, all of the anxiety, all of the worry, all of the stress, and remain calm and believing through the midst of it all. We could point to Joseph, we could point to Daniel, we could point, ultimately, the best example of this is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We could point to others in the book of Acts, but this morning we're in Acts chapter 27, where we see Paul in a very difficult and dangerous place, becoming an influence to everybody else. You see, he's a prisoner, isn't he? He's a slave. He has no rights, really, apart from being a Roman citizen. But bit by bit by bit, as the days turn to weeks and the weeks turn to months, the centurion, the leader of all the soldiers, and the real leader of the entire group, becomes dependent upon Paul and listens to Paul, and not just starts to show him a few favors and trust him, but really listening, and the tables are turned, and who becomes the real leader of the passage? It's not the centurion. It's not the experienced sailors. It's not the owner of the boat, but it's the slave, the prisoner, the tent maker, the professional spiritual leader who becomes the leader of the entire ship, isn't it? Suffering, trials, storms, difficulties, afflictions, and everything else is the common lot of man, isn't it? Job said it thousands of years ago. As sparks fly upward, so is man appointed unto trouble. Jesus himself says, in the world you will have tribulation. Paul says it, didn't he? That all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, they will be persecuted. The Bible is a very realistic book that reminds us that we are not in the Garden of Eden anymore, and we are not in heaven yet. We are on earth, in between being cast out of the garden and heading into God's eternal presence. And so trials and afflictions, difficulties are going to be our lot very often in the world. It's not if we go through them, it's when we go through them. But the passage this morning is saying, how will you go through them? What will you do? What will you respond when your health goes wrong? You lose your job, you are bereaved, and this, that, and everything. When you're disappointed and the like. How will you respond? What will you do? Will you crumble like the atheist and the agnostic and the pagan and everybody else? As you look at the rest of the world, as you look at everybody on earth, whether they're Muslim, whether they're Hindu, whether they're Buddhist, whether they're agnostic, whether they're atheist, whether they're pagan, how do they respond when their very life is in the balance? With fear, with anxiety, with stress, with worry. But here we have a small group of men, particularly Paul this morning, who when his very life is in the balance, he has something very different to hold on to. There's a few things that he knew, and that's what I want to focus on this morning. The first thing he knew, as they're on the ship now, and we move forwards, and we don't need to remember all the names of the places that are pretty hard to pronounce, and who Julius was, and all of those things are quite interesting. But what I want to see is at a point where they've not eaten for 14 days, they've given up now the rest of the ship of ever living even, and they're basically just waiting for the inevitable to come. And there they are now. The ship is being broken up, if you like. They've lost virtually everything. They've given up hope of living. What is it that enabled Paul to have peace and joy, security, a sense of strength, so that everybody else on the ship, even the centurion, is now looking to Paul and saying, what must we do? And they actually listen to him and do exactly as he says. Well, the first thing that Paul knew is that God was with him. You see, those words are very, very easy, aren't they? And I've been encouraged this morning to not be so theological, but to be practical. Well, this is as practical as it gets and as theological as it gets, isn't it? Now, that he knew that God was omnipresent, if you like. That he's in all places at all times. As it was in the life of Joseph. What is the thing that they pick out in the book of Acts when Stephen is describing the life of Joseph and the Lord was with him? Oh, Stephen, you've really read the passage and you know the passage. You can recite the details. But the real point, the real heart of Joseph, like, and the Lord was with him while he was in prison. And the Lord was with him at this, that, and every point of the trials and the afflictions that he went through. And Paul knows that God, the one true and only living God that created time, space, matter, and everything else, one of his attributes is that he is omnipresent. That he is in all places at all times. Not only that he knows everything, but well, as Spurgeon put it, his circumference is nowhere and his center is everywhere. And he couldn't escape the presence of God.
It wasn't that he was having a lovely religious experience in the temple when everybody was singing or listening to the gospel, or the day of Pentecost where thousands were crying out, "Men and brethren, what must we do to be saved?" It's pretty difficult to miss and not sense the presence of God at those times. But now he's out in the middle of the ocean. Nobody else is really believing. There's only a very, very small amount, Luke and Trophimus, we're told, and Paul. All of the rest are pagans, aren't they? And it's dark, and he hasn't seen the sun or the stars, and nobody's eaten for 14 days, and everybody else has given up on life. And there he is. And he knows that God was with him. The psalmist said, Paul knew the psalms, "The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him," to all that call upon him in truth. Or as we read that famous Psalm 46, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." You see, Paul knew these things. He knew maybe some of the words of the Lord Jesus where he says, "And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." That great commission to go into the world and make disciples of all nations, teaching them everything that Jesus had commanded us. And at the end it says, "And lo, I will be with you even to the end of the age." Jesus taught, and he recorded in the book of John, "I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you, not only to be with you, but even to indwell within you." Paul knew about the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit comes to live into the hearts and the lives of all of God's people. So he didn't have a sense that God was out there somewhere, maybe far away, but we need him, and he could know that God was well present even within his own soul. And he knew that God was with him. You see, it's simple, but it's simply profound, isn't it? You know, James says things like, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." Now, the reason why we don't have an overwhelming sense of his presence all the time is because it would just be too emotionally draining upon us, or because of our just unbelief, or our unwillingness to just come in line with him because he's holy, righteous, pure. But when we acknowledge who he is and we begin to draw near to him and experience him and read his word and think about who he is and his attributes, as Paul had done for many, many years and grown to become a very mature Christian, when his life is in the balance, he can rest upon that. That God will never leave me nor forsake me. That's the promise, isn't it, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, as it's recorded in Hebrews chapter 13. "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake you. So that we boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do to me." And he thought about it, and he prayed about it, and he'd wrestled with it, and he doubted it and feared it maybe, but he'd come to the conclusions by this point in his life, he'd come to the absolute rock solid conclusion that God will never leave me, he will never forsake me, he is always there in all places at all times. And it wasn't just a theological exam that he could do. Yes, God is sovereign, and I can tell you something about his sovereignty. God is omnipotent, and he is all-powerful. And I can tell you a few facts about that and tick a few boxes about the attributes of God. God is omnipresent in all places, at all times. He is with us. He will not leave me nor forsake me. And that enabled him to be so very, very different from everybody else on the ship. Well, what about verse 23? "For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong." That's incredible language, isn't it? It is incredibly theological, and to really grasp and get to the bottom of it, you need to ransack and need to use theological language. But "I belong to God" is pretty simple, isn't it? I belong to him. I am his property. He owns me. And, well, you would delve maybe into the redeeming work of Christ our Redeemer. That he has purchased us through his death upon the cross. That he has bought us. We are no longer our own. We are no longer slaves to sin and Satan anymore. But we are his property. That's what redemption means, doesn't it? It means paying a price to buy and own something again. And God has paid that price in sending his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live and to die in the place of his people. And well, we have not been redeemed with perishable things, Peter says, like silver and gold from our futile way of life, handed down to us from our forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, the blood of Christ himself. And so God is always with me, but he's not always just there, but he owns me. I belong to him. In a sense, Paul could maybe, during those 14 days, be saying things like, Lord, look what is happening to your property. Could they not say that? Luke and Trophimus and Paul. Lord, here we are. On a bit of wood, bobbing up and down in the middle of the ocean, we have no clue where we are whatsoever, and realistically, humanly speaking, there is no hope of survival whatsoever. Lord, look what's happening to your property. See that? It's to really grasp it, you do need to understand a bit of the Bible. True, but it's incredibly practical, isn't it? In the midst of a storm like that, when your very life is in the balance, to say the Lord will never leave me nor forsake me. He is always with me and I belong to him. Not just because he created and made me. Not just because I'm a creature created in the image of God. Not just because he has creation rights over me. But he has sent his son to redeem me. He has redemption rights over me. I am his property, which he has purchased with things more valuable than all of the gold and the silver on the face of the earth. And that changes us, doesn't it? That does transform us. That enables us to be different. If it is really grasped and it is really believed that God will never leave us nor forsake us and we belong to him, that changes everything, doesn't it? And then the third thing he knew is that he was a servant of God. He knew that God would never leave him nor forsake him. He knew that he was the property and he belonged to God. But as you carry on reading in verse 23, for there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve. You see, if you put that into practice, if you put that into the scale, so to speak, what difference does that make? You see, you use a bit of sanctified logic, don't you, as Paul did. Jesus had said to him, you will testify to Caesar in Rome. Well, I'm on a ship, bobbing about in the middle of the ocean, looking like I'm going to die, and I'm not yet in Rome. And so, therefore, the conclusion must be that the storm cannot stop me from serving God in the way that is appointed. It's just a bit of sanctified logic, isn't it, really? You see, Abraham had it. Abraham was promised that through Isaac, the promised Messiah would come. That through Isaac, a multitude of people would come and God would finally bring somebody from Abraham through Isaac that would come and bless all the nations of the world. And then he was told, take now your son, your only son whom you love, and offer him to me on the mountain in which I will show you. Well, he's scratching his head, isn't he? And he's wrestling. It tells us that he got up early the next morning and began his journey 3 days to Mount Moriah, right where Christ was crucified. But it's a bit of sanctified logic, isn't it? So God, you have promised me that through Isaac, one will come and bless all the nations of the world. But now you're telling me that before he is married, before he has any children, to go and offer him to you as a burnt offering. The only conclusion is that death will not stop him and you will raise him from the dead. And all those thousands of years ago, Abraham came to believe that God can conquer, will conquer death and will resurrect us. As he puts a little bit of sanctified logic in the midst of his life, circumstances, and situation. It's the same with Paul here, isn't it? Okay, I am a servant, the God whom I serve, and he has particularly told me that the way in which I'm really going to serve him now or in the immediate future is to go and testify to the lordship of Christ to Caesar himself. You see, Christians are being put to death for declaring that Caesar is not Lord, but Jesus Christ, the risen Son of God, is Lord of all. And I'm going to go and I'm going to stand face to face with that man, Caesar, and I'm going to tell him that Jesus is Lord. That's what God has appointed for me to do. And so therefore, it doesn't matter, even if we're bobbing up and down in the middle of the ocean, just about to die, I know that I'm not going to die. I know that it's not going to come to an end until I have done that which God has appointed me to do as his servant. You see, and that's how we need to think, isn't it? See, if we think along those lines, that why am I here? What am I here for? I'm here to serve and live for God. That's my purpose, isn't it? Now, I enjoy my family and I enjoy my work and I enjoy this, that and everything else. I thank God for it. But primarily, foundationally, the biggest thing in which my identification comes is that I'm a servant of Christ. And I'm put here and will be kept here until all of my work is done and achieved and accomplished. And then it will be time for me to go into the immediate presence of Jesus. You see, when you think like that, the trials and the afflictions, the storms and the difficulties disappear, don't they? This storm, this trial, this affliction is actually there to help me serve. It cannot hinder me from serving. And if this storm, this trial and this affliction does actually take me out, it's because my service has come to an end and he calls me to a greater service above. That's the way we've got to think, isn't it? You see, we can't think as the world thinks. Everybody else on this ship, there's 276 of them or whatever, or 273, not including the three Christians who are on the ship, are beside themselves. They've given up eating, they've given up any hope of life. And all of their pagan gods and everything else has utterly failed them. All of their religion, all of their philosophy, all of their ideas, and everything else that they'd come to know had utterly failed them. But Paul, Luke and Trophimus, they say, no, God will never leave us nor forsake us. No, we've been bought with the price. We belong to God. We're his property. No, we're the servants of God and we're just getting on with what God has given us to do. And therefore, no storm, no trial, no affliction can hinder and stop us from doing what we're really living for. Ask yourselves, as I've had to ask myself, what is your goal and priorities? If it is serving the Lord and living for him as we should be, the living God who created and made us, no storm will stop us from doing his will. It's living by faith, isn't it? I am here and I am here to serve. If I'm swept away by a storm, I'm going to higher and better service. And that is how Paul was enabled to say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I'd far rather depart and be with Christ, which is much better. But if I do remain, it's so that I can carry on serving the Lord, which is better for you. You see, he understands the concept of belonging to God, being redeemed. And although he enjoys tent making, he enjoys his friends, he enjoys his food, he enjoys this, that and the other, holidays and everything else, primarily, he knows that God will never leave him nor forsake him. He belongs to God and his greatest, the biggest thing, the place where he finds his real identity is not in being a father or a mother or a husband or a wife or a worker or a teacher or a sports person or anything else, but our primary identification is in being servants of the living God. And in verse 25, fourthly and lastly, Paul knew that God's word was trustworthy in all circumstances. Therefore, take heart, men, he says. Nobody else could say that on the ship, could they? Therefore, take heart, men, verse 25, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. It will be just as God says. And with this unswerving, if you like, trust in what God has said, he was enabled to remain calm, peaceful. Anxiety, stress, worry, concern, complaining, moaning, giving up, and all of the other things that all of the world does because they don't have faith in the living God could not tempt him, could not move him. But as he wrote later to the Philippian church, rejoice again, I say, rejoice always. He tells them, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension will guard your heart and minds in Christ Jesus. And there he is in the midst of the storm. Everybody else is panicking. And as he wrote to the church at Philippi, he has peace and joy. Isn't he the one that has already thought and written to the Romans, to the very place where he is going in Italy? He writes, well, famously, and well, most of us have memorized it, all things work together for good towards those who love God and called according to his purposes. It's easy to say, isn't it? Easy to say. But we're going to need what Paul had, an unswerving confidence in his word, in his faithfulness, in never leaving nor forsaking us, that we are bought and we belong to him, and our primary identification is that we are servants, not of this, that, and everything else, not of ourselves, not of our employees, not of our families, not of anything else, although it is right to serve these people in these places, but that we are primarily servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's when those four things are in place, the storms will not, dare we say, cannot unsettle us. Now, you could have put an atheist, you could put an agnostic, you could have put a load of pagans. We have a load of pagans on the boat, don't we? You could have put some Hindus, you could have put some Buddhists, you could have put some Muslims, you could have put some unbelieving Jews, you could have put any and everybody on that ship, and they would all have been unsettled, they would all have been afraid, they would have all lost their courage, they would have all lost hope of living, they wouldn't know where to turn or to whom to turn. But there were three men, particularly Paul on that ship, who knew that God was with them, and that he'd never leave them nor forsake them, that they belonged to him, they were his property, they were servants of the living God, and everything that God says is utterly trustworthy and can be utterly depended upon. And the people who entered as the lowest ranking people on that ship, as a slave, as somebody betrayed by his own people, who is going to stand before Caesar, more than likely to be executed, and his two friends that are coming along with him, the lowest ranking socially on that ship become the leaders of the centurion and everybody else. And that's what God says to us, isn't it? That you, me, are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. That though maybe society looks and laughs at us, you're the lot that trot off down to church to sing your hymns or whatever, and you're kumbaya Sunday by Sunday, and we may be the least, and we may be looked down upon because we don't get involved in all of the rest of the stuff that the world gets involved in. But as the trials and the difficulties and the storms and the afflictions, as life goes on, as the days turn to weeks and the weeks turn to months, because we know those four things that Paul and his friends knew, tables are turned. People begin to listen. And they look at our family lives. They look at the way we respond, particularly to trials and afflictions and everything else. They look at the way we live our lives. And bit by bit, the tables are turned. And they begin, maybe you're not the biggest fools on earth. Maybe you're not the most contemptible people on earth. But the way you live your lives, the way you act, the way you do certain things and don't do other things, makes you to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Jesus says, don't be alarmed and afraid of the storms. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, see that you not be troubled. Or let not your heart be troubled, Jesus says. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. And Paul had thought about all of this. He knew that God was with him. He would never leave him nor forsake him. He belonged to him. He was a servant of God. He knew these things, didn't he? That God's word is trustworthy and sure. And all the anxiety, all of the fear, all of the stress, all of the worry, all the concern, and everything else went. The storm didn't go, but all the stress, the anxiety, the worry, the moaning, the complaining, and the concern. And so he could stand there upright, couldn't he, knowing those four things. And that's what God wants from us, if we're God's people. And if you're not one of God's children this morning, I ask you, How will you face trials? How will you face death? How will you face bereavement? How will you face sorrow? How will you face loss? How will you face death? How will you face judgment without the Lord Jesus Christ? You will crumble. You will fall. You will welter. And ultimately, Jesus says that when I fall upon you, you will be utterly crushed. But here we see a man in the midst of a storm standing up tall because of his faith and his love in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may God give us all ears to hear what his word says this morning. Amen. Amen. We close then singing 756. Oh, safe to the rock that is higher than I, my soul in its conflicts and sorrows would fly. So sinful, so weary.